In our sermon series right now, we're working through the book of Philippians. It is an ancient letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to a church in Philippi. And that church in Philippi was loved very much by him. He had visited them, planted the church originally there when a number of people in that town became Christians. And then here later, when he was actually in prison for his faith, he wrote this letter teaching them and encouraging them. And here also, especially in chapter 3, warning them away from a danger that was looming for the church. False teachers. The main thing that those false teachers sort of hovering around the church, perhaps as we saw, not quite in the church in Philippi, but hovering around and causing some issues and confusing people, was that they were teaching confidence in the flesh instead of confidence in Christ. They were teaching that if you do the correct religious things, if you follow the right rituals, and if you follow their plan, their diet, their rituals, their feasts, whatever it may be, that then God will accept you. And so their religion became something like a ladder to heaven. You climb enough steps, you do enough good things, then God accepts you. And Paul actually used himself as an example, we read that, of one who in his past had seemingly mastered that approach. He had confidence in the flesh. He kept all of the feasts. He was zealous. He came from the right family, so to speak. And he even was obsessed with purity, national purity in his age, to the point that he persecuted people of other religions, or especially of the Christian faith in that time, because he felt that it was corrupting the nation of Israel. And now the Apostle Paul is saying he had tried that path. He had tried that path of prideful religious performance of Judaism at that time. And he now counted it loss. He counted it rubbish. He saw it now as useless because instead he had found everything he needed in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul one day had been going along the road. I think many of you know the story. Bright light came upon him. He was stopped in his tracks. Even as he was going to persecute some Christians to Damascus, God stopped him. And he was turned around, converted, and instead of persecuting Christians, became a Christian gospel preacher. He found his goodness, his righteousness, his hope in Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so the Apostle Paul, in the first part of the chapter we looked at, he had given up on what he once focused on. I think we've probably all done that in our lives. Maybe you had a certain career, a life path, you were headed in a certain direction, a job, a vehicle, a house. It became your obsession. It became what all of your focus went into. It seemed like a gain, a profit, a benefit, and then things change, and you look back, and that job, or that house, or that lifestyle now goes in the loss column. And we looked in the earlier part of this chapter that the Apostle Paul, he did that accounting, the profit and loss, and he looked at what he once thought was profit, the role he once had. And now instead, having the Lord Jesus Christ and being a Christian and everything that seemed like profit and good and right and true to him before, now was loss, and Jesus Christ himself was gain. He had traded positions. He had become a Christian. Now he gave up on that moralistic, we would call it, and legalistic religion of the past. Gave up on his pride and his good deeds. But then what did that mean he did next? Did that mean if one becomes a Christian, gives up on being good through the law and finding acceptance with God, finding it instead in Jesus Christ, does that mean they now become lawless or lax? No, the Apostle Paul now shows that though he had given up on self-righteousness, now he was on a new quest, so to speak. A quest, a journey, a race as we look through these passages. And now having found Jesus Christ, or been found really by Jesus Christ, and turned around, and having become a Christian, he's now on this upward call, this upward journey. It's something like his life becomes a quest. Maybe many of you have read novels that are centered around a quest. You've watched films, and the hero of the story now learn something, or they find out about something in a faraway country that they need to solve, or they need to seek, or they need to find. And now their whole life is about pursuing that journey. It's about pursuing that call. Well, now the Apostle Paul, in his life, is focused on the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And we're going to focus on that upward call, the race, really, the walking the walk, in Philippians 3, 12 through 16. Now, as the Apostle Paul talks about this upward call, he's careful to admit in verse 12 that he's imperfect. Not that I have already attained or am already perfect. Here you have the Apostle Paul, who's gone to jail for his faith, who has turned the other cheek, who has gone on missionary trips all over the place. He has helped, healed, he has brought the gospel. Really, a man who has sacrificed everything, and here he is in jail, in trouble, weak and poor. And you'd think this would be a man who would be the ultimate example of a believer, but he says, I'm not already perfected. I have not already attained. Verse 12, that word attained, that means to grab something in your hand or to take possession of it. So he's saying, I don't already have possession of everything that Jesus Christ offers. There's more yet to come. There's more that he's seeking to attain, and he's not perfect yet. He's a work in progress. He hasn't been brought to completion. If you were to look at his life, there's a building that God is shaping and molding, but the capstones are not in. It's incomplete. It's unfinished. He has not reached any Christian perfection. And nobody does, by the way. Some people claim, I even read this a few weeks back, a man who had claimed he hadn't sinned in 26 years. We would say to that man, you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. The Apostle John says, we all sin, we all stumble in many ways, we all have our quirks and our besetting sins. And the Apostle Paul is saying he hasn't apprehended yet either. He hasn't, similar to attain, he hasn't grasped on. And the Apostle Paul is expressing here, he has not yet arrived to all that the Lord Jesus Christ offers. He hasn't been, if you take it literally, resurrected yet and ushered in to the new heavens and the new earth. He's still a work in progress. It's interesting, because the Apostle Paul is really, as we understand, the greatest teacher of the Christian religion after the Lord Jesus Christ. In one sense, you could also have the Apostle Peter, and it's not fair or necessary to compare them, but he wrote more in terms of teaching, and he's given us these wonderful letters that have been passed on and these help. And here he contrasts actually with the religious teachers of his day, because they would have claimed to be the arrived ones. They would have said, look, we've reached perfection. We have the keys of all knowledge. We have the plan for you. Come to our church because we're perfect and we can show you how it's done. And we can show you how to reach perfection. And they come with a sort of salesmanship. We are the ones who've arrived. We're better than everyone else. Some, though we may treasure and value and be blessed by our denominations or our churches, can slip into that in the Christian church, can't they? Claiming to be higher and better than the Apostle Paul. Having attained, been perfected, having apprehended. So this is a very humble reminder from the Apostle Paul. He doesn't come with the claims that he has arrived. Then also, it contrasts the claim that some make, and it's also at the end of the chapter, some make the claim that if you truly follow the Christian religion and you understand it right, you're resurrected. This is the resurrection here and now. So you're raised from the dead fully and finally, they claim, and this is not a dress rehearsal. They'll say expressions like that. This is it. This is heaven that we're making on earth. This is our chance. It's all a metaphor. And here the Apostle Paul is saying, he looks forward to, verse 11, to attain to the resurrection from the dead. It's yet to come. He's not yet resurrected. Well, why does this matter that we emphasize this from time to time and we go through a letter like this? Well, it matters because, for one reason, humanly speaking, there's nothing more discouraging and exhausting in the end for many of God's children than a religion that claims earthly perfection is attainable. Puts you on a treadmill of always thinking that the leaders or the teachers are perfect, and you're never quite there. And the Apostle Paul says, I don't claim that at all. It's discouraging. It's impossible, especially for those who have been humbled and who begin to know that they're sinners and they see their impatiences and their weaknesses. So there's a beautiful hope in this, that yes, we are all a work in progress, so to speak. But then, this is most important because what the Apostle Paul is expressing here is the complete opposite of pride. God hates pride. It's actually the ultimate source and root of sin, in a sense. If you look at Satan's fall, that he wanted to raise himself up higher than God in heaven, or if you look at the fall in the garden, the picture of wanting to be like gods, knowing good and evil. God hates pride, and in this broken world that is indeed fallen and has sin in it and troubles and weaknesses, God helps the humble and the poor and the needy. And confessing that we all stumble in many ways brings us back to reliance on Him. It brings us back to prayer. It brings us back to looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and actually claiming that what these false teachers claim they can lead you to, or that you can find in their formulas, is only found in Jesus Christ. So when we claim things like this, that we have not already attained, we're not perfected, we have not apprehended, what we're doing is we're saying, only Jesus Christ did that. He did it perfectly, without flaw. And so it brings us back to prayer and to say, Lord, forgive me in Jesus' name. And to say that He is ultimately the only way to God. And so the question has to be now, do you admit this? That you have not attained? That you're not perfected? That you haven't yet apprehended everything? That there is yet more? And so the Apostle Paul then turns from that, which is again a contrast with the false teachers of his day who would have said they were the ones who had all wisdom and perfection. And then now he says, but now he presses on, but I press on. So he doesn't become sort of cynical and defeatist when he says I haven't apprehended. That's not his point at all. He doesn't say, well, I might as well give up. Everybody's imperfect anyway, and everybody's a hypocrite anyway, so what's the point? I might as well lay it all down. No, he says, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of for me. Verse 12 says, I press on. Verse 14 says, I press towards, from 12 to 14, really the same picture being repeated in several different ways. And to press on is the idea of pursuing with speed and strength. And behind the word press on, or the idea of the word pressing on, is actually something of the picture of, if you've ever run distance, you know that there's that expression of hitting the wall. So if you run distance, and you run over a kilometer at least, and if you run at a track and field day, or for a team, or something like that, and you're really competing with other people and pushing yourselves, in every long race, there comes a point where the athlete sort of hits a wall, and they feel exhausted and tired, and they just want to quit. And they're ready to stop and to take a break. And the difference between good runners and poor runners, of course, is that there are those who have the character and the strength or the training to press on, to break through the wall, to keep running. And Paul's testimony is he doesn't sit down and quit because of his imperfections. No, he presses on that I may lay hold of so that I can grasp. The irony is, actually, when he says, I have not apprehended in the earlier section, here he's saying that he wants to apprehend. It's the same word, and he's pressing on, and he's seeking to apprehend. And so the Apostle Paul sees himself in this Christian life, indeed held in this place of always confessing sin, always confessing imperfection, that he's not arrived yet, being humble, and yet pressing on and continually pushing forward and pushing through the wall and continuing to really live life to the glory of God. It's a challenging thing to illustrate, but I think the obvious or the clear picture is maybe the way people feel about this sometimes in their Christian life is they feel like that sort of cartoonish metaphor of a donkey with a carrot on the stick. That the man riding on the back of the donkey has a long stick, and on a string he's hung a carrot in front of the donkey, and that way he makes the donkey continually go forward, continually feel like pressing on. And the reality of the Christian life, that's kind of a trite example, and it's not a perfect example, but the reality of the Christian life is that the goal is always ahead of us. And the feeling of the Christian life often is, and it should be, and it's a way that God helps to motivate us and actually to teach us to seek Him and to love Him, that in this present life, in this time that we live in, we never quite reach perfection. We never quite grasp on to all of the beauty and the glory, the holiness and the love of God in Christ Jesus. We don't get yet what is ahead of us, and the good news is that we are promised that it is there, and it is full, and it is final, and it is free in the new heavens and in the new earth. But our life as a Christian is indeed striving. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying is, no, we don't do this striving thinking it makes us perfect and better than everybody else, and that it makes us earn a place in heaven. But we do it, notice what he says, he's seeking to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Now that's a very profound contrast. He's trying to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. There's a great comfort in that phrase, because the picture is, we may feel like we're always striving and stretching and straining and seeking the Lord, and sometimes the Christian life may even feel, for believers, as a bit of a treadmill, always failing and never quite getting there. But think of the comfort of that phrase. If you think of the wordplay, the Christian life is one of striving. And it's striving to hang on to something, but in the middle of that picture is, for that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. It's the comfort of the gospel for the child of God, that though they are striving to apprehend and to learn more and to know more and to seek more, to seek the kingdom of heaven, to take up their cross and to follow Him, the comfort beneath that is, believer, the Lord Jesus already holds you. The Lord Jesus said this in John chapter 10. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So the believer may feel that they're racing and they're running, and the carrot, so to speak, is always ahead of them, and there may be imperfections, and there will be, certainly. But the comfort is here. Christ Jesus has already laid hold of you, believer. We belong to Him who rescued us. And no one will pluck you out of that. You have been made His eternal possession. And yet we strive. It's actually very similar, and this illustration actually is working out what was taught in chapter 2. Remember we looked at, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And we looked at that sort of impossible to explain tension that, yes, we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, but then there's this comfort and there's this hope that ultimately is the Lord God who is working in us. And when that tension is understood, it's actually beautiful because we strive and we desire to honor God, to forsake sin, to walk in his ways. But when we fail, we can know that he holds us. Our security is in Jesus Christ. And the experience of the Christian living by faith should be that he ultimately holds me. It's not my striving that gets me to him. Keep that straight. It's not your striving that gets you to him. As you strive, you are already being held. You are already in a place where you cannot be snatched from. You have security. And so we must trust that our eternal security is in Christ, not in our striving. That the experience of the Christian living by faith may be striving and imperfection and not yet apprehending and a certain sense of seeking. But we're already held. Already, but not yet, in a sense, perfected in him and by him, and yet working that out on this earth. Now, the picture is further illustrated with words like goal and prize. A picture of forgetting things behind. Verse 13, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is a picture of a race. All of the words, or many of the words that the Apostle Paul is using here, are very much of an athlete, an ancient athlete who was running a race. And the picture of forgetting things behind even relates to a race. He's teaching us as Christians with a metaphor, with an illustration, how we ought to run the Christian life. And if you've run, and if especially you run a sprint, this becomes more clear. If you keep looking over your shoulder, and you're wondering about who's behind you or what's behind you, what happens? You break your stride, you turn sideways, and you lose ground. And there are many, many examples of athletes who have done this. They look over their shoulder. They're thinking about the things of the past. Or you can think of the example in the Old Testament. Remember Lot's wife, called to leave behind cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and she looks back, cursed, turned into that pillar of salt. And the call here is that the Apostle Paul is actually saying, I forget those things which are behind. We as Christians, we need to learn to forget the past. For Paul, this must have meant not dwelling on when he was a terrorist and a radical. He had to leave that behind. He could write about it. But undoubtedly, his life was not spent obsessing about the sins of his past. He was to forget those things which are behind. For many of us, that means we cannot live in the past, and we ought not to live in the past. And let's follow the example of the Apostle Paul. We've all been through troubles, difficulties, trials, and sins of the past. And the call and the good news of the Christian life is we actually get to leave that behind. And there are many, many. If you think of performance and you think of sports and you think of running, this sense of the need to have blinders on, the need to not get distracted, which is to each side. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. I used to pay attention. Probably most haven't, but I used to pay attention to drag racing in the past. Cars that go really, really fast in a straight line. We had a racetrack near the house where I grew up, and sometimes we'd go on Friday nights and some of our friends would have cars. And none of them had this, but if you look at the very, very top of drag racing, do you know that on their helmets, quite a few of the drivers just have a little rectangle that they can see through. It's all blacked out, and they can only see straight ahead. They don't want to see a camera flash. They don't want to see the lights on the side of the track. They're going so fast, and they're so focused on where they're going, they actually put blinders on themselves, and they want to just Look ahead, not look behind, not look to the side, not be distracted. And the Christian life, in a sense, requires us to also consciously do some of that. Even allows us to do this. And there is such a benefit and there is such a blessing to letting go of grudges, letting go of past sins, leaving behind even sufferings and traumas and scars of the past. Yes, there is a time to talk through those things and to deal with them. But there's also evidence, if you read in Christian counseling, that if you go too deep down the way of what's called Freudian psychology, constantly digging into the deep, dark things of the past and always going over your past and mulling over it, trying to figure it all out, that can actually damage you and keep you living in the past and actually bring you into a slavery and a darkness of turning over the past again and again and again. And one of the things that is the good news of the gospel is, yes, sometimes we have to do some of that work and speak of the past. But the good news of the gospel is we may and we can and we should. We have liberty and hope to leave behind the past, to leave behind one another's pasts. And that's the great news of the gospel also on this horizontal level, on this earthly level, that there is redemption. There is forgiveness. Have you noticed that our culture right now, in its supposed discernment and its accusations, loves to tear people down and never forget their past again and again and again? You see, somebody stumbled in their words. They made a mistake. They made an error. They did what all of us do. And the media forgets or refuses to forget it. Their persona non grata. They're useless to all eternity because they slipped up once or twice, or they have a sin in their youth that came out. Well, the Christian gospel is we may and we should leave those things behind. And press on, verse 14. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The picture of the goal and the prize is a picture that the ancient people, they would have thought of the Olympic races. They would have thought of those races in Athens. Actually, the prize at certain times, depending on who was the king and who was the leader in Athens, was a lot of money. And it was actually food for life. Some race winners in the ancient Olympics, they got food for life. And they got the best seats at the theater for the rest of their life. And so the prize and the goal that people would have thought of would have been things like this, that if you won a race in those days, just like now, there's a prize, there's a pot at the end of a race, and all of the racers try to get towards that, and they want to win the goal and the prize. And here, notice what the prize is, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. For us, the prize, of course, is different. It's related to the resurrection and the crowns in glory and the reward that is promised to the people of God. But the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, in a sense here, is the prize itself also. It's the beauty of being conformed to Him and being made more and more like Him. Part of the prize is as we run and as we race for the prize, we're to grow up in Him. And more in union with Him, and to get to know Him better and better. And as we face troubles and trials along life's pathways, as we struggle and wrestle through them, that we, even though it's maybe hard to see, part of the prize is the upward call. It is the race. And as we race that race, we are members of His kingdom. He is the author and the finisher of the race, in Hebrews. We run in Him. And to Him and through Him, we run as Christians. If you think of the example of being in the race and being held by Him, yes, we're in a race, but we would be in that race wearing His uniform and on His track and on His team. And He is the author and we are His possession and we have this upward call. And that race is to be seeking and striving towards the day we enter His presence. And then what will happen with the prize, like the 24 elders in Revelation. I'm sure we would take the crown, which was one of the other prizes that we get, and we would cast it at the feet of the Lord to his honor and praise and glory, and we would say, all that race we ran, that was God working in me, and we would give him glory. But here is the question: are we answering the upward call? Are you running the race? You striving to be Christ-like and sacrificing and straining onwards in Christ? Now that may not sound appealing to some of you, this picture. And in a human sense, Christian faith is not all appealing in a human sense. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's sitting in jail as he writes this, and he's being persecuted. But yet he sees that he, in the middle of that, has a prize that is beyond everything on earth. He has the Lord Jesus Christ. And the good news is that those who run this race, who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to begin with, and who have entered this, that they have peace. Peace with God. They're being held in his hand. And that also leads to many blessings in our lives as we learn in our relationships and in our marriages to sacrifice for one another and to lay down our lives for one another. There is a great joy in this race, but it is a sacrificial joy. It's a laying down our lives joy. But now we come to the last exhortation. Verse 15, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this even to you. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us first, everybody who's a mature Christian should have this mind, but it also tells us that there would be, undoubtedly, some in the church who did not like this message. They might have different objections. Some might argue, well, we've already arrived. We've already attained. We don't have any sin. We're good. Others might say, just relax. Why are you always striving and reaching? The Lord Jesus died for our sins, they might say. And they might label those who take the call of the Apostle Paul and the example of the Apostle Paul and want to have this mind, they might label them Puritans or zealots and say, that's just fake religiosity. You're just fake. But the mature, the apostle says, ironically, beneath that word mature is the word perfect, but it's used in a different sense. They're actually mature because they know they're a work in progress. The mature will have this mind. But what about the immature? The ones who will push back against this and who won't like this call. Perhaps even here today. Well, the good news is God will reveal this to you. Your conscience will kick in at some point, Lord willing. Either God will chasten you or educate you, and you will learn to see that pressing on, well being beheld by grace in Christ alone, is your calling, and it becomes your delight and your joy. And the section ends with a call to be unified, actually, in this, to walk by the same rule. It's uncertain if walking here relates to the illustrations before, but it's an interesting compare and contrast, because here the Apostle Paul is dealing with that not everybody in the church is right away going to understand this, the call to run and to pursue and to press on. But the tone of encouragement is walk together. It's more a call to a certain lifestyle. And so here, this picture. This picture is both most challenging and most encouraging. But it's not unique in the scriptures. The way the Apostle Paul is laying this out, this was taught in other places. The Lord Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Matthew 16, the Lord Jesus taught, before you become a Christian, count the cost. It's like a person who's going to do a building project. Think of the cost. There's going to be difficulties and challenges to it, but it is an upward call, and it is a good call. It does mean taking up our cross. It does mean living a life of sacrifice and being conformed and constantly recognizing and learning that we have not yet apprehended and being convicted. And it's an impossible calling. But the good news is, his grace is sufficient. He gives his Holy Spirit to those who ask. He comforts along the way. He strengthens and sustains. He gives his church to us so that as we race along and as we stumble and get bruised and we fail from time to time, he gives us the good news of his grace and the strength of his people around us. So he gives a sure and a certain promise. This upward calling ultimately ends in eternal rest. It's not based on your performance. It's because the Lord Jesus has finished his work. And so the call today is, let us walk by the same rule. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess your sin. Trust in him. And he will finish the work he has begun. Amen. Let us pray.